This is good. Okay, let's begin with our prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and we shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit instructs the hearts of the faithful, grant that by the same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and ever enjoy his consolations through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, before we dive into the Bible, I want to share with you something from the Liturgy of the Hours. This is the daily prayer book of clergy and religious. And I pray this sort of morning, noon, and night. And a couple of days ago, this came up in the Friday Office of Readings. And it is from the Treatise Against Heresies by St. Irenaeus Bishop. So this is written, well, I don't know when it was written, whenever St. Irenaeus was around, like 400s or so. But it talks about why the law of Deuteronomy. So the Jewish people, the Israelites, have been sitting at the base of Mount Sinai for a year, and Moses has been he's been writing down everything God tells him, and it's details about what to worship, when to worship, how to sacrifice things, how to treat your neighbor, all of these little details, what to wear, where to go, what to do in the sanctuary. What's up with that? Irenaeus has an answer, and this is sort of the direction I was going, but he's more eloquent than I am. He's a doctor of the church and a saint, and yeah, well, I'm not. He says, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says to the people, the Lord your God made a covenant on Horeb. He made this covenant not with your fathers, but with you. Why did God make this covenant with their fathers? Because the law is not aimed at the righteous. Their fathers were righteous. Think Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right? They had the power of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, implanted in their hearts and in their souls. That is, they loved the God who made them and did nothing unjust against their neighbor. For this reason, they did not need to be admonished by written rebukes. They had the righteousness of the law in their hearts. When this righteousness and love for God had passed into oblivion and been extinguished in Egypt, God had necessarily to reveal himself through his own voice out of his great love for men. He led the people out of Egypt in power so that man might once again become God's disciple and follower. He made them afraid as they listened to warn them not to hold their Creator in contempt. So because they stopped learning about God in Egypt, how did he say? It had been, their love had passed away into oblivion and been extinguished in the land of Egypt. Completely forgotten about him. So he has to reestablish his covenant. And they were like little children, and like little children, they need to be told, go wipe your nose, go make your bed, stop punching your sister, right? I mean, that's the way we treat our children, so that's the way God treats the Israelites. So it's not just he's a power-hungry ogre. He's doing this like a loving father with a bunch of petulant children. Does that make sense? So we're still there. We're still at the base of Mount Sinai. Sure.
In the Bible, in the Gospel today, it talks about the Samaritan woman being at the well.
Yes.
Jacob.
Yes.
Jacob.
Yes.
Jacob was not a Samaritan, so why does she say our father?
Right. Right. I touched a little bit on that in the history that I went through, but just a little bit, because it's a sermon and it's not a lesson, right? I was told preach, don't teach. So there was a kind of mixture. Yeah.
Your home was.
Oh,
yeah.
Thank you.
Amazing.
Thank you. Thank you. I want to take some of the scripture study that we did and dump it into the homily, because to understand the gospel, right, Jacob's well, our father. Okay.
Well,
No, Jacob was not a Samaritan. That whole land was part of Israel. So in King David and King Solomon's time, that was part of the Israel kingdom. And that was the land that Jacob settled in. So Jacob, remember from Genesis, Jacob and Esau had this falling out. Jacob flees for his life and goes back to the land of his father, Abraham, his grandfather, Abraham, finds Rebecca. I got the right girl, I think. Yeah, Rebecca. I think it's Rebecca or Rachel. It's Rachel. Yeah, he finds so Isaac and Rebecca. It's Jacob and Rachel. And his father-in-law just kind of did a trick on him and made him work 14 years for two wives, Leah first and then Rachel. And then they get into competition with kids and all that. And then the whole lot of them comes back and they settle right there north of Jerusalem. So they're not that far from Jerusalem. And he digs a well and that's where he settled.
No.
So why Samaria, right?
Jacob gave the well to Joseph, or Joseph gave the well to Jacob? What
age is it? Jacob is the dad. He becomes Israel. He gave the well to his youngest son because he had favorites. He played favorites. And his youngest son gets the well. Okay. Yeah, and I don't know where in Genesis that is, but that's the tradition anyway that's been passed down. So the Samaritans, what ends up happening with the Samaritans is there's a civil war. We haven't gotten to that yet. It's in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings, we're going to get to the civil war in Israel. So that once they get to the promised land, they're going to fight. And they're going to split the north and the south. The north, containing that area where Jacob's well is, splits off and they build their capital city at Samar. So they became the Samaritans. Okay. The south still has the capital city at Jerusalem. Right. So the Samaritans are the northern kingdom. The Assyrian kingdom conquers that land. They kick most of the people out and then import five different groups, like I said in my homily. Those five groups are not really Jews, they're not really Israelites, but they worship the God of the place, who they think is Yahweh. Now, I can say Yahweh in a Bible study. I can't say Yahweh in the church. I have to say the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, it's disrespectful to Jews, to the Jews, because that. Oh yeah, yeah. We used to sing Yahweh, we know you are here. Yeah, the Jews, the Jewish congregations in the United States said, excuse me, that's the holy name. Please refrain from using the holy name. And out of respect for them, it was like, okay, because the Catholic Church especially considers ourselves the extension of the Jewish nation, the extension of the Jewish people. We're grafted on and we're still Jewish, kind of. So yeah, I mean, we're definitely part of that family tree. So we will respect our elder brother and refrain from that. So, but this is what the Samaritans were doing. They were worshiping the one true God in their homeland. And that's why they say, our father Abraham, because they claim to be part of the family tree, but they're pagan. They're really pagan. So, okay. All right. Mount Sinai. We're still at the base of Mount Sinai, but we're what happened last week, I think we're in Numbers. Oh.
Nine,
yeah. I've moved my, yeah, yeah, Numbers 10, right. I moved my bookmark and it confused me. Thank you. We made it all the way down. They make silver trumpets. Basically, they have just celebrated the Passover for the first time outside of Egypt. So I'm on verse chapter 10, verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle of the covenant, and the sons of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. And they set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. The standard of the camp of the men of Judah set out first by their companies. Over their host was Nashon, and it just goes on with the marching order. Okay? A lot of detail. We get the marching order. And for people reading the whole Bible, fine, read it, but it doesn't move the story along, knowing in what order they marched and who the name of the captain was. Verse 33. The marching order goes all the way down to verse 33. So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let them who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." Okay, so they're on the move. They march 3 days, and they park themselves again. So they're not...
The first one was Paran, right?
Yes.
And then they move again?
Yeah, they will, yeah. But they're gonna march for a little while, then camp and rest, and then the cloud is gonna lift up, and they're gonna march a little while, and they're gonna camp and rest. You can't move these people too quickly.
How long? I mean, from one location to another one.
How far?
How
distance?
Far or the, no, I mean like 1 week, 2 weeks.
Well, this one was just 3 days.
Oh. Okay.
Yeah. So these are short little journeys. Nevertheless, they're going to reach the Holy Land quickly, okay? In chapter 11, what a surprise. The people complain in the desert. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Now, they've just been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and now they're whining about misfortune. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and a fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Whoa! God is angry! Then the people cried to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire abated. So the name of that place was called Teberah. That is burning. Well, yeah, because people got caught on fire. Because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel who wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat, and we remember the fish we ate in Egypt for nothing." Yeah, because you were slaves. You didn't have any money. And the cucumbers and the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Well, but now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Yeah. So they, when you complain about your mother's cooking, right, that never ends well. And here they are whining about, "Oh, we have nothing to eat but this manna." It's not going to end well. This is actually a repeat of a story that we've already read in Exodus or Leviticus. It's one of the two. This is a repeat. There's going to be a lot of repeat stories. Let's see, the 70 elders, this again is a repeat of the story when Moses says, "I can't all do this myself." And the Lord says, "Gather for me 70 men of Israel, and I'll pass some of your blessing on to them." But there's this interesting thing that happens in this story that I don't think was listed in the other telling of it. In verse 11, verse 26, the 70 elders went up on the mountain to be blessed by God, but two men, in verse 26, now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the minister of Moses, one of his chosen men, said, "My lord Moses, forbid them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. So, for whatever reason, Eldad and Medad didn't go up with the rest of the 70, but they still received the blessing. And Joshua, son of Nun, we're going to hear a lot about him in the book of Joshua, right? It's coming up. Says, "Stop them." And Moses, like, "No, I'm not going to stop them. We should all be prophets." So it's not all about rules. That's the point. God does what he wills. Chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam speak against Moses. This is his brother and his sister kind of rebel, and Miriam gets leprosy for a week. Did we read that story? No? Oh. Okay, then this is a new story. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. This is verse 1, chapter 12. Because of the Cushite woman who he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman, they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" So this is a challenge to his authority. And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all men that were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in dark speech, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" He's calling them out for being bold, right? "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, white as snow. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, 'Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb.' And Moses cried out to the Lord, 'Heal her, O God, I beg you.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut up outside the camp 7 days. After that, she may be brought in again.' So Miriam was shut up outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and encamped in the wilderness of Paran." Okay, so she said, she basically is claiming that Moses is by his own authority leading the people. And she says, "That's not right. The Lord is with all of us. We should have authority too." So it is an assault on the authority of Moses. He did, yeah. Aaron is at least a priest, Aaron gets the lucky breaks. He's the guy that made the golden calf, and he's still alive for some reason. I'm not sure I understand all of that. Miriam is humbled, basically. You're going to have leprosy for 5 days or 7 days, which is the time of purification for leprosy. This is the law. You know, part of the law that has just been laid down on Mount Sinai. If someone among you has a skin lesion, they go outside the camp until it heals, and then they can come back. Right? But that's the ancient version of social distancing. I mean, seriously, it makes total sense. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, they probably did not have the coronavirus, but they didn't know what they were dealing with. But God said, look, this is what you do to people who have diseases. You separate yourself from them. In days before hospital, right, they could come back if they're well. Okay. Yeah, well, yeah, that's right. They could be, yeah. Yeah. I don't know what they did for flu. Yeah. Incidentally, when the plagues came through the Roman Empire, the Romans would do this social distancing. They would leave their sick in their home, and they would go out to the country. So if you were a Roman senator, you had land, you had a means of production, you had country property. And if you were in the city of Rome and your son got sick, you'd leave him there and beat feet and go out to the country. So Rome basically depopulated as everybody fled as these plagues came through. Now the plagues, they think, was like the flu. Okay, so some flu that jumped from, you know, animals to humans or something. I mean, this has been happening for a while. But they didn't know what they were dealing with. People would get sick, and all they really needed, mostly, is they need to be taken care of. They need water and food because they couldn't get up out of bed and take care of themselves. But the Romans would say, whoop, somebody gets sick, they die. And if they're sick, then the whole house will get sick. So to protect the whole house, the paterfamilias, the father of the family, would get up and take everybody, including the slaves, and just leave.
So nobody left to take care of.
Except the Christians. Ah, so the Christians figured out, hey, we've got compassion. This person is sick. So people would come in and take care of these family members that were abandoned by their family. And one of the reasons that Christianity spread was simple compassion. So the very, yes, that's this idea that they're outside the camp and they just might die. Okay. Yeah. And these people are like, whoa, well, you're Christian? I thought you ate babies. What? That was one of the rumors, actually. So there was a lot of fear. They thought they were cannibals who consumed infants. And all of a sudden, they're taking care, and the guy's getting better. And tell me more about this Christus. Yeah. So So Christianity spread. And, you know, the senator would come back and his son would be gone. He's like, huh, I wonder what happened. We joined this crazy Christian cult that only has one God. Okay. Miriam is rebuked for this challenge to Moses' authority, as if Moses is the leader of the people because of his own initiative. Remember, this is all the initiative of God. God said, you lead my people. And Moses went, no, I'm not the guy. You need to pick somebody else. So, yeah, he's humble. So God is reminding Miriam, Moses is not in charge. I am. And when you doubt Moses' authority, you're actually doubting my authority. So that's her sin here. In chapter 13, spies are sent into Canaan. Wait a minute. They've been on the march for about a week or two, and they're already close enough to Canaan to send spies in. I thought this was going to take 40 years. Well, let's find out what happened. Okay, 13. The Lord, 13 verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I give to the sons of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the sons of Israel, and these were their names, etc., etc., etc. I don't need to go in. There's one interesting, though, verse 8. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. We're going to hear more about Hoshea because in verse 16, these were the names of the men who Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Okay, Joshua is going to be really big. There's another guy in here named Caleb. I don't know where, which tribe he's. Oh, here we go. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Okay, so Caleb is going to be really important too. In verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev yonder and go into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds." How big is this fight? This is a military reconnoitering is what's going on. "And whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there is wood in it or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So, springtime. And how do we know it's springtime? Well, they just celebrated the Passover, right? Which happens in the springtime every year. And here they are a few weeks after that. So, grapes are starting to ripen on the vine. Verse 21, "So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath." And these are points on a map that I don't have. So they went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. More map stuff. They basically traveled all over. Verse 23, "And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes." Now, think a single cluster of grapes at Walmart. You can hold it between your two fingers, right? "And they carried it on a pole between two of them." What? This is not a cluster of grapes that you can get at Walmart. This is huge. Imagine a cluster of grapes that you need to put on a pole and carry between two men. This land is fruitful, fertile, more glorious than this stupid wilderness that they're walking through, right? They're walking through the desert. Now think, don't think Lawrence of Arabia desert or sub-Saharan Africa desert or Saudi Arabia desert with nothing but sand dunes from, you know, across the horizon. This is more like Albuquerque, New Mexico desert, right? So there's scrub brush, hardy plants that don't need a lot of water. There's dirt, but there's also a lot of rock. There's not a lot. You can't graze animals out there because it's just not a lot of life unless you're a lizard or a spider, right? So that's the kind of place this is. And it takes a lot of effort to put a city like Albuquerque in the middle of the desert, right? It's on the river. Most of the cities are going to be on the rivers following the water. The Israelites are all right because they've got a rock that's giving them water. It actually moves along with them somehow. It's interesting. That's a mystery. Okay, but they go up into the land, the promised land, and they bring back this cluster of grapes on a pole between two, like an elk or something, right? The way you would carry out an elk from a hunting trip. This is different. Okay. That place was called the Valley. Carried on a pole between them. They brought also some pomegranates and figs. In verse 24, that place was called the Valley of Eshcol, because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down from there. Eshcol is called cluster. Okay, so they named it, wow, this is a huge cluster of grapes. We're going to name the place after this. 25, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. Okay, 40 days, remember that. And they came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they said, "We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey." That's figurative. It's fertile, right? If it flows with milk and honey, then there are plenty of flowers for the bees and there are plenty of grass for the cows. That's basically what that means. And this is its fruit. I'm sure everybody went, "Oh my gosh, that's going to be a lot of wine." And the people who dwell in it are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of the Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. But Caleb, remember Caleb, quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." And the men who had gone up with him said, "No, no, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." So they brought to the sons of Israel an evil report of the land which they had spied out, saying, and this is all a bunch of lies, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the Nephilim," oh, the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim, "and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seemed to them." Oh, they're afraid. They don't want to go into battle. Chapter 14, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why does the Lord bring us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will go become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?'" Okay. "And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a captain and go back to Egypt.' And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Zephunneh, were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes." This is grief. They're lamenting, right? "They tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the sons, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' But all the congregation said to stone them with stones."
Now they're stoning Joshua and Caleb?
Yeah, they're stoning Joshua and Caleb.
Moses and Aaron are laying on the ground.
Yeah. In supplication. That's a prayer. That's a prayerful petition. They're not like duck and cover. They're praying. "Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs which I have wrought among them, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" Sounds familiar? God says, "Let me at them. I'll get this people out of your way, and then you, I'm going to start over with you." Moses intercedes again. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Well, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land that they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It was because the Lord was not able to bring them, this people, into the land which he swore to give them. Therefore, he has slain them in the wilderness.' And now I beg you, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon children, upon the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I beg you, according to the greatness of your mercy, and according as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now.'" Moses is remembering, or is recalling what God does. To God. This, I mentioned before, is a common form of prayer. We remind God what he did and ask him to do it again. You have forgiven this people over and over and over. What's one more time? Okay. Then the Lord said in verse 20, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I wrought in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the proof these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, none of these men shall see the land which I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and Canaanites dwell in the valley, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by way to the Red Sea. Remember the Red Sea? They just crossed the Red Sea. Now they're going back to the Red Sea. Why? Because they're in danger. Because they are surrounded by enemies. They've got right up next to the Holy Land, the Promised Land, and they refused to go into it because they're afraid. And God says, okay, you think it would be better to die in the wilderness? Fine. You're going to die in the wilderness. Every last one of you is going to die. You're not going to enter this Promised Land until every one of these guys is pushing up daisies in the desert. He doesn't say that directly. I mean, that's, yeah. Okay. In verse 26, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long shall this wicked congregation murmur against me? I've heard the murmurings of the sons of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. And all of your number, numbered from 20 years old and upward, who have murmured against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, they're going to keep making me say that, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in. They shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years. There it is. That's the reason. That's the reason they're wandering in the desert for 40 years. A day, one day of spying out and being bitter against the Lord will equal a year in punishment. Now, can you imagine the oldest guy in the camp around year 38, right? He's, you know, warming himself by the fire at night, and all of the young people are looking at him going, ugh. When you die, we get to go into the Promised Land and get to stop wandering. Come on, Brad, or whatever his name is. Hurry up. Hurry up. The poor guy, right? God starts, though, down in verse 46, or no, I'm sorry, 36. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up an evil report against the land, the men who brought up an evil report of the land died by plague before the Lord.
They lied.
So they were the first to go. They got sick and died quickly. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, I'm going to get good at that, remained alive of those men who went to spy out the land. So Caleb and Joshua are the only two. They were faithful and tried to convince everybody. No. God is on our side. These people have lost their blessing. The Lord has removed himself from them. We can do this. Okay. Verse 39. Moses told these words to all the sons of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, see, we are here. We will go to the place which the Lord had promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord? For that will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. We're in verse 43 now of chapter 14. For there the Amalekites and Canaanites are before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who dwelt in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. So they chased him away. I'm sure many of them died. The point here is God is in charge of this. If you follow God's plan, it will go well. If you go off and follow your own plan, it will be a disaster. So here, they refuse to follow God's plan, so God changes the plan and says, fine, you're going to wander in the desert and die.
And you're... I
don't know how many. It doesn't say. So I don't know how many people. Yeah. Yeah, it is. But how many of our culture follow our own plans instead of follow God's plan, right? We're looking at, I don't want to get political, but many people think that truth is whatever they think in their heads and not is objectively true what fits either biology or science or the plan of God. So... okay, various offerings. This is, a repeat of a lot of the law. Here's something that if you travel to New York and find yourself in the Jewish quarter of New York, chapter 15, verse 37, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the sons of Israel and bid them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be to you a tassel to look upon and remember all of the commandments of the Lord, to do them and to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to go after wantonly. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So wear tassels, because, right? On your hat, every time you turn your head, the tassel's going to go cling, 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 all right, and jingle around. And it's going to be, it's not going to interfere, but it's going to be this constant reminder. It's like God is waving his hand over there. It's like, hello, I'm here, I'm still here. Who's in charge? Right? The Hasidic Jews, I think it's Hasidic Jews, right? That live in New York. They've got these funny costumes. They look really out of place, almost like they're wearing all black with a strange collar. Yeah. We look out of place to remind us of a reality, right? Priests wear black to remind themselves and to remind everyone who sees them that death is real. They're in constant mourning. They're pointing to the end times. They're pointing to heaven by the very clothes they wear. So that's, we do the same sort of thing. We don't have tassels, but we wear Roman robes at Mass, right? It's a reminder of our heritage. In chapter 16, there's another revolt, and I think this is new. This is not a repeat of an older story. And now Korath, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan took men. They're in families, right? Sons of, so they're from the tribe of Levi and Reuben. They took men and rose up before Moses with a number of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Again, this is authority. This is what Aaron and Miriam had done. Now, the big families. These are the wealthy families in the area. And they're going... Yeah, he's like, oh, not again. Guys, it's not me, right? He tried to turn this job down. It's not, he's not exalting himself. That's the misunderstanding, right?
This time he was already very old, right?
Yeah, he's getting there. Yeah. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, which is not the kind of thing that, you know, a proud leader would do. He's back on his face. Anytime somebody challenges his authority, he doesn't buck up and fight back. He falls on his face in prayer. Right. And he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who he is and who is holy and will cause him to come near to him. And him who he will choose, he will cause to come near. Do this. Take censers. A censer is like what we burn incense in, right? It's this little metal container with a chain. We use that even now at Mass. We've got a silver one and a gold one. Okay, we have a white metal and a gold, probably bronze. It's not really gold, yeah. Take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense upon them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near him and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? This is especially biting to the sons of Levi because they have a special role of worship and service directly to the Lord, and now they're challenging Moses' authority. Verse 12, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come up. It is a small thing that you have brought us out of the land flowing with... Is it a small thing that you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? So Moses is saying, look, you claim to be holy? Fine. Show up in front of the tent of meeting with incense. And these two guys say, no, we're not even going to do that. We're not going to follow any instruction of yours. Okay, verse 15. And Moses was very angry. Go figure. And said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them and have not harmed one of them. And Moses said to Korah, be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they, and Aaron tomorrow. Korah is the Levite. So he's like, oh, okay, sure, I'll burn incense because I'm a Levite. But the other two will not. Right? Korah's the Levite? Yeah, Korah's the Levite. Let every one of you take a censer and put incense in it, and every one of you bring it before the Lord, his censer, 250 censers, and also you also, and Aaron and each his censer. So every man took his censer, and they put fire in them, and laid incense upon them, and they stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. How will this end, right? So this is like a showdown at the OK Corral. You've got Korah and his folks with censers, and Aaron with his censer and his sons.
And 250?
250 rebels. Yeah, 250. In verse 20, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from among this congregation. Back away. You don't want to be close to these people. That I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of our spirits, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? But the Lord said to Moses, say to the congregation, get away from about the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So, okay, fine, I won't kill the whole congregation, but you need to back away from these families. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he said to the congregation, depart, I beg you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from about the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents. Remember, they're not going to burn incense. They're still in the camp. They stood at their tents, together with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me." It's not me. It's the Lord. "The Lord has sent me to do all these words, and that it has not been my own accord. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they are visited by the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." Not me, the Lord. And as he finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split asunder, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their household and all the men that belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they all perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel that were round about them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And a fire came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Yeah. God is particular about authority and worship. It's like, I told you guys how to do it. We've been talking about this for a year. I've given Moses the plan, and now you're making it up on your own. No. And remember Barney Fife? Barney Fife on the... You got to nip it in the bud. God just did some bud nipping. Okay, that's a TV show from the 1960s, I guess. So, yeah, it doesn't... It probably didn't happen in Spanish. Yeah, Barney Fife. What's the name of the show? The Andy Griffin. The Andy Griffin Show. Yeah, the Andy Griffith Show. It's still on TV. Yeah. But yeah, Barney Fife was the sheriff, and he would say, you know, you got to nip it in the bud. So you have to stop trouble before it gets out of hand. That's what that means. So yeah. So God, huh? Before it flowers, right? Before the trouble flowers and becomes worse, get it out. So that's what God is doing. He's getting rid of the trouble before it blossoms into a full-blown rebellion. Okay, so this just continues to happen. Then in chapter 18, the duties of priests and Levites. This basically lays down the laws of what the priests must do and what their reward is going to be for doing that. In chapter 19, verse 11, laws concerning the dead. I'm going to bring this up because this has to do with the Good Samaritan. Right? I talked about the Samaritans at Mass today. The Samaritans were despised by the Jewish people. And the story of the Good Samaritan is Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer says, okay, who's my neighbor? So Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. There's a man, he's been beaten, and he's laying bloodied by the side of the road. And a Levite approaches him and walks on the opposite side of the road. Like, wow, that's not very charitable. Why not? Why would not the Levite stop? Why is it the Samaritan? Why is it the outsider that helps the poor bloodied man? Well, right here. Laws concerning the dead. He who touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. If you touch even, this goes down even to blood. Right? If you touch a bloodied man, if you cleanse a wound, if you heal the sick man is unclean, you are unclean for 7 days. That's why the Jewish people are avoiding this poor man who's been who's been harmed. He's lying there dying. He needs a Band-Aid, but the Levite especially, if the Levite cares for him, he can't do his job. It's the Levite's job to offer sacrifices to God, and he can't do it if he's ritually unclean, ceremoniously unclean. So
that's why
he walks around the man and doesn't help him, because he doesn't want to become unclean. So it's not that they're being callous, it's that they're following the law, but not following the law of God in their heart. They're not following the law of love, they're following the letter of this law.
What says the word touches the dead body?
Yes.
Of any human being?
Yes, but the same kinds of rules exist for blood. Right? So a woman in her menstruation and other causes of blood, same thing. Elsewhere. I don't know exactly where. But yes, I know it says a dead body. But the same principle is true for blood. That is unclean. So soldiers, one of the reasons that soldiers would not come back into town right after a battle, they would stay outside the camp and heal for 7 days if they've been in combat and been bloodied. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and so there's a reason for that. You know, this is the ancient version of social distancing. Right? You don't know, right? If somebody gets a bloody nose in a hospital, you know what happens? It's a biohazard, right? I mean, I remember throwing up in grade school, and the janitor came with sawdust and sprinkled it, you know, and he swam. I mean, it got cleaned up, right? Now what happens? Oh, it's a biohazard, and you have to come in with, like, arm-length gloves and clean it up, because we don't know, you know, what's in there. The scourge of AIDS has really changed the way we look at blood. Yeah. So, I don't know. Anybody a nurse in here? Is that... No? Okay. EMT? Same kind of thing, though, right? You don't deal with...
It's mental. AIDS, once it hits the air, it's gone.
Oh, okay.
But
hepatitis?
Stays for weeks.
Okay, so it's...
Be trying to take the kids.
Yeah. My wife's a teacher. She hasn't talked to me about that side of it. Thankfully, she doesn't deal with blood very often. Although... She is an art teacher, and sometimes they use knives. And she stocks up on Band-Aids every time they get out the X-Acto knives. Okay, boys, they're right over there. Follow my instructions. You won't get hurt. Oh, look, you just got hurt. Yeah. Chapter 21. This is very interesting. And we'll close. Can everybody stay? Till noon, because we've got maybe 5 minutes. Can everybody stay 5 minutes? Okay, because we don't have kids that we need to pick up from Sunday school today, so that's all right. Chapter 21. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who dwelt in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord, and they said, "If you will indeed give us this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah, which means destruction. Right? Yeah, destruction. Okay, so that's not the part that I wanted to read, but I read it anyway. The point is there that... they are in battle. When they're out there wandering in the desert for 40 years, they run up against people and they fight them. And they win. But they always ask the Lord now, "Should we go in?" The Lord says, "Yes." Okay. Then they go in and they beat them. Okay. From Mount Hor, in verse 4, they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. They had to go around Edom because... They wanted to go through Edom, and the Edomites said, "No, you're not going to do it. okay, fine, we'll go around. So they did. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Again, right, for there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Okay, you're getting food from heaven. Please don't complain about it. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the sons of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Okay, this is good news. They're learning, right? We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, this is interesting, make a fiery serpent and set it up as a sign, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, sees the sign, he shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it up as a sign, and if the serpent bit any man, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Isn't that weird? But don't we have a bronze symbol that when we look upon it, we live, right? Every Mass, we have a bronze crucifix lifted high on a pole, just like this. That's what we do. It's not a snake. It's our Savior. It's a sign of salvation. We look upon the bronze sign and we live. So the reason we carry a cross into Mass every Sunday, it's because of Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. He set it up as a sign. Now, it's not a snake. But, Dr. Crowder, I think we studied this in the covenants. And the medical, what's it called? Caduceus. Yeah, the caduceus, the medical sign, is a bronze serpent, or a serpent coiling around a pole. So, the same kind of thing. So, our medical practice uses this sign, but for Christians, Catholics especially, we hoist a bronze crucifix into Mass as a sign of salvation. We look on it and live. Okay? Now, we're not fighting a snake bite, but we're, you know, similar. We're fighting sin. Okay? It is 10 minutes until noon, so let's go ahead and stop there. Did you have a question, Blanca?
No.
Okay. Okay, let's stop there. Chapter 21, verse 10. Okay.
Okay, sure.